read to you this morning, Jude verses 17 through 19. Jude 17 through 19, give ear to the word of the Lord. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that as we meditate upon your word today, that you would equip us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, thus far in our study of Jude, we have seen that Jude calls his audience to contend earnestly for the faith because they were threatened by false teachers, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. These ungodly men advocated what we have called antinomianism, the idea that because God is forgiving, we need not concern ourselves with obeying his moral law or with holiness of life. Anti means against, and nomos means law. They were against God's law. So consider the case of Joshua Harris. Harris is the ex-evangelical, apparently, pastor who wrote the popular book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. A couple years ago, he kissed his book goodbye, along with his faith in Jesus and his commitment to Scripture. I spent the first 40 years of my life, he writes, promoting what I now see as narrow, controlling, fear-based religion. Today, I'm an advocate for the freedom to change, grow, and walk away from systems and beliefs that no longer fit. I want to see religious and non-religious communities healthier. So what does that healthier vision look like? Well, not surprisingly, it looks a lot like antinomianism. Harris left the pastorate, divorced his wife, and immediately began advancing the sexual revolution. He explains his new convictions regarding sexuality in his blog. We shouldn't shame people for enjoying consensual sex, but equally, we shouldn't shame those choosing to abstain from sex. He's so broad-minded. My book erroneously suggested that there's only one divine approach to relationships, emphasizing abstinence, strict gender roles, and courtship over dating. It constrained people's freedom to explore various options, to figure out what they themselves wanted to do with their bodies, and used religious authority to cement one perspective. Now, I have no desire to defend the particularities of Joshua Harris's view of dating and so-called purity culture. But notice the way in which his new position embraces a central tenet of antinomianism. Right? What is that central tenet of antinomianism? It is that God's law, God's moral precepts, are a burden to individuals, to families, and to societies, rather than a blessing, right? That is the center of antinomianism. God's law is a burden, not a blessing. True freedom, true liberty is found in our own ideals, not in biblical teaching. But brothers and sisters, this is an old lie. And it's one which Jude prepares us to answer. So let us consider today the predictability of antinomianism. The predictability of antinomianism. We find ourselves, as we have for the last couple weeks, in the body of Jude's letter, verses 5 through 19, where Jude develops his claim that these false teachers long ago were marked out for condemnation. He wrote in verse 4 that they were written about long before. This is nothing novel or new. We should have expected that these types of false teachers arise at different times in church history. Jude substantiates this claim by alluding to the Old Testament, to Jewish tradition, and to apostolic instruction, and applying them to the false teachers that threatened his readers. Recall that I divided this central section of the letter into three paragraphs, and today we consider that third and final paragraph. Jude reminds his audience that the apostles themselves warned that false teachers would arise who would mock the faith once for all committed to the saints. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. It's all very predictable. First, Jude reminds his audience what the apostles wrote in verses 17 and 18, and then he applies what they wrote to those who had crept into this congregation in verse 19. Notice again what he writes, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Right, Jude repeatedly addresses his audience as beloved. We saw this first back in verse 3. We see it here in verse 17. We'll see it again in verse 20. Holy smokes. That is so shameful. My tongue is not working. 20, not Trinity. It's like the Princess Bride or something. Okay. 20. Holy smokes. As we saw in our treatment of the first of these occurrences, right, when we love someone, we will warn them of danger. And so Jude has been doing this, right? He's highlighted the folly of antinomianism and the curse of antinomianism. The teachings of these men who have crept into the congregation are foolish, they are poisonous, and they are deadly. So beware. Contend for the faith. Stand strong. In this final paragraph, Jude urges his beloved readers to remember what the apostles had already spoken to them. Right? The apostles had warned them that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Verse 18. Right? Jude is alluding here to what Peter and others had written. For instance, Peter had exhorted them in 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember that my claim is that Jude is reminding them of the things that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And so here's what Peter wrote in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Peter wrote, "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts." 2 Peter 3, 2 and 3. And Peter, for his part, right, reminds the audience in his day of what Paul had written to them, that Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And so Jude, therefore, is reminding his audience of the things that Peter and then Paul before him had written to them. They told you, right? This is what he's, they told you this was coming. This is very predictable. Do not be surprised. They told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So notice three things about this warning. First, Jude calls these men mockers, right? Mockers. Those who scorn the faith, who scoff at God's law, and who mock the idea of a final judgment. That's hogwash. Everything continues just as it has from the very beginning of creation. There's no God to whom we will answer, right? This is the description of this scoffing that Peter gives in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and following. There is no judge. We can do what we want. Second, so he calls them mockers. Second, Jude notes that these mockers would arrive in the last time. Right? Peter and Paul use the phrase in the last days. In the last days. Now, but notice here that Jude describes their presence in his own day. Well, why? Well, because the phrase in the last time and in the last days does not necessarily refer to the end of the world, but to the end of civilizations and cultures, the end of epochs in human history. The complete end of the Old Covenant era was upon his generation. Jerusalem was near to being destroyed. Jewish society was unraveling. In those days, men were, as Paul warned Timothy they would be, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And that which was true in Jude's day is manifesting itself in ours as well. It's manifested itself numerous times in human history. As societies rebel against God, God hands them over to their sin, and they begin manifesting these types of behaviors. They begin to experience social disintegration. Okay. That doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is returning tomorrow. It means that we are in rebellion against God, and that King Jesus, who rules over human history, who is the ascended and exalted Lord, is judging us because of our rebellion against Him. That is what is happening today, even as it happened in Jude's day. As Psalm 12 reminds us, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We are exalting vileness as a people, and so no surprise that the wicked are prowling about on every side. This is it is entirely predictable. Right? If you know your Bible, then this was entirely predictable. This is the way the world works. Why? Because, as we saw last week, it is God's world. It's God's world. Right? It's not our world. We don't make things up. God rules. God reigns. This is His world. Finally, Jude notes that these mockers walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Right? They have, in other words, no fear of God before their eyes. They are ungodly. Recall that this is one of Jude's favorite labels that he uses in his letter. He described these false teachers as ungodly men back in verse 4. And then remember in verse 15, he applies the prophecy of Enoch to these ungodly men. He says that the Lord is coming to execute judgment on all, verse 15, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So because these men are ungodly, that is, they have no fear of God. No, God does not figure into their thinking or their equations about life. So because they are ungodly, therefore they are driven by their lusts, their desires, their longings. They rely upon those to guide them, verse 18. They walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Now, the word lusts or desires is not exclusively sexual, right? We typically, when we talk about lust, we mean sexual lust. But here, the word is broader than that. It simply means their desires. It includes the sexual, right? But it includes a lot of other things as well, right? So these mockers ask, what do I feel like doing? Right? What do I want to do? What do I desire to do? Rather than asking, what should I do? What's the right thing to do? What ought I to do? What does God desire and require of me? Right. These mockers, they mock the idea of righteousness and of judgment. Like the wicked in Psalm 12, they say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Their tongues walk through the earth. Right? Thus, okay, so this is the prediction of the apostles. Remember the words which were spoken by the apostles, how they told you this was going to happen. And then notice verse 19, Jude then applies these words of the apostles to these men who had crept into their midst. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Notice that they are, he calls them, sensual persons. Again, we typically associate the word sensual with sexual, but the word here, psukikos, is broader than that. Again, it includes the sexual, but is not limited to it. The sense of this word is expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes as follows. He says, but the natural man, it's the same word, translated differently there than here, which mystery, but, you know, hey, there you got it. But the natural man, that is the psukikos man, the sensual man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Right? So notice that Paul is contrasting the psukikos man, the natural man, with the pneumatikoi man, the spiritual man, the spiritual man is the man who is motivated by the Spirit of God to do those things which please God, whereas the psukikos man, the natural man, is the man who is still in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's in bondage to his own lusts and desires. He is susceptible to the deceits of the evil one and the allurement of the world. Thus, when Jude calls them sensual persons, he's emphasizing they are unconverted. These are natural men. They do not have the Spirit, as he says here. Though they profess faith, right? Though they are part of the church, indeed, though they are teachers in the church, they remain estranged from God and slaves of sin. For whoever commits sin, Jesus told some sons of Abraham who claimed to be free, and some of whom were teachers, Pharisees, leaders in God's church, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And because these men are still enslaved to sin and do not have the Spirit, notice what else they do. They cause divisions in the body. Having no fear of God, they don't scruple to disrupt and divide the church of God so long as it serves their own advantage, as he said back in verse 12. However, right, the man who fears God, who possesses the Spirit, endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. He gives heed to Paul's warning that if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Right? The church is precious to God, and so only a fool would intentionally disrupt and defile her. And these men, these advocates of antinomianism, are fools. They are fools. As we consider these few verses in Jude, therefore, we see that Jude is preparing his readers to see through the claims of false teachers who advocate antinomianism, right, who endeavor to lead God's people away from holiness, from good works, and from obedience. God is the one who said, as Mark reminded me this morning, and as we were praying before as elders, right, that God declares, "Be holy, for I am holy." Right? Antinomianism says, holiness is optional. If it's good for you, great. If it's not, hey, that's okay too. But Jude wants us to recognize the easy predictability of antinomianism. So let us consider the hype over antinomianism, the warnings against it or predictions of it, and its false promises. First, the hype over antinomianism. Right? Why open each of our sermons in Jude with antinomianism in history? Right? Why have I done that? Thus far, we've touched on Ann Hutchinson, on Bishop John Shelby Spong, on the movement known as Gnosticism, and today on Joshua Harris. Why? One reason is because antinomians always want to present their ideas as fresh or new or exciting. And they are currently being assisted by social media influencers and mainstream media outlets. They glamorize those who abandon biblical Christianity, some of whom are abandoning the faith altogether, others who are compromising biblical orthodoxy and ethics. Right? See, they suggest, you should give it up too. That way of thinking is old-fashioned, the fresh, the new, the cool, the vibrant way to think and live is to embrace a healthier mindset. In Joshua Harris's words. But their ideas aren't fresh. They are as old as dirt. The apostles predicted antinomianism would disturb the church. And the apostles predicted this because Jesus predicted it. And Jesus predicted it because the prophets predicted it. And the prophets predicted it because Satan started it all with his question to our first mother, "Has God indeed said?" As well as his confident declaration to her, "You shall not surely die." God's word is unreliable. "I have a better path for you. Follow me." And we followed him straight to hell. So consider the numerous predictions of antinomianism in Scripture, right? Warnings of antinomianism. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, "I know this," he said to them, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." Beware. The Apostle John wrote in his second epistle, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your congregation, nor greet him." 2 John 7 through 10. The risen Christ rebuked the church at Pergamos. "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 2:14 through 16. Our Lord warned in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7. Again, our Lord warned in the Olivet Discourse, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Jeremiah recorded the Lord's rebuke of false prophets in his day. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor. Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 27. And Moses instructed our fathers in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Antinomianism is entirely predictable. It is not something new or trendy or fresh. At the beginning of creation, Satan and his horde refused to keep their proper abode and rebelled against God. Satan then deceived our first mother to follow him. Thereafter, Cain succumbed to his sinful desires and murdered his own brother. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, driven by their sinful desires, gave themselves over to sexual perversity. The people of Israel, driven by sinful desire, defied God in the wilderness. Korah, driven by sinful desire, rebelled against Moses and Aaron's lawful authority. Balaam, driven by his sinful desire, greedily subverted God's word of blessing by suggesting that the Moabite women seduce God's people. Antinomianism is entirely predictable. It is a routine scheme of the enemy, and he is trying to use it on you. Right? We are not ignorant of his schemes, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. But I fear that many Christians, particularly you young people who are growing up in stable Christian homes, it's a lie to which you can be susceptible. I'm missing out. There's something better out there. God's way of life is a lie. But that's the lie. And it's a lie that's been repeated again and again and again and again. This is why Psalm 1 frames the entirety of the Psalter with what contrast? Right? How does Psalm 1 frame the entire Psalter, right? Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the head of the entire Psalter, and they set up the entire book of Psalms for us. And Psalm 1 contrasts the blessed man, right? And who is the blessed man? It's the one who trusts God and who listens to God's commandments and treasures them. Versus the cursed man who despises God and rejects God's commandments. No, there's another way of life that is far more healthy, whatever the case may be. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. See where Jude is getting his labels? Ungodly, sinners, mockers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in His law, he meditates day and night. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. That man is like a tree planted beside streams of living water, whose leaf will not wither. All right, so why is antinomianism so predictable, finally? Because, again, as I already emphasized, we live in God's world, not a make-believe world. This is not a random universe which operates according to our prescribed laws. We do not create the laws of the universe, right? We do not create the laws of the universe. We discover the laws that God has woven into it. Water flows downhill. Objects in motion tend to stay in motion. Mixing one part sodium and one part chloride creates salt. And tilling that salt into the soil destroys and kills vegetation. Right? This is the way things work. This is God's world. That's just the way it is. Okay? No less truly do moral laws exist. Right? C.S. Lewis explains this in his book, Mere Christianity, one of the books that the Colson fellows read, that we have read in the past year. He writes, everyone has heard people quarreling, arguing. Sometimes it sounds funny, sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant, but however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things they say. They say things like this, how'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated children as well as grown-ups. Now what interests me, he goes on to write, about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior doesn't happen to please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, to hell with your standard. Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. He pretends there's some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the bit of orange, or that something is turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agreed, and they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling, this is very trenchant, quarreling or arguing means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are, just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. Moral laws, in other words, are part of the universe. To violate them, therefore, always ends in disaster. Undermine the authority of parents and society's collapse. Sanction sexual perversity and families perish. Turn a blind eye to theft, subsidize laziness, extol greed, and economic prosperity will cease. This is God's world. It's not a made-up world. Thus, antinomianism is full of false promises, right? It's full of false promises. It promises freedom, but it produces slavery. It promises life, but it produces death. It promises light, but it produces darkness. It promises joy, but it produces sorrow. It promises health, but it produces sickness. It promises peace. but it produces strife. Why? Because God is the Lord. Because God is the Lord. As soon will rocks grow on trees, as covetousness will produce prosperity, as adultery will produce joy, and as contempt for one's parents will maintain civilization. Right? So Peter describes false teachers who advocate antinomianism in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. I gave you this passage in your handout. You can look it up in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice that Peter uses this false promise motif. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. If you are overcome by Christ, you are Christ's bondservant, and therefore you are free. But if you are overcome by the lies of the devil, then you are the devil's bondservant, and you are a slave. For if, verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then in other words, they've been baptized, they've been made part of the people of God, enrolled among the church of God. If, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Yet this, sadly, is what happened to Joshua Harris. He is a natural man, devoid of the Spirit, and he's returned to his wallowing in the mire. Peter and Jude remind us to beware such men. There are false Christs, false prophets, who are endeavoring to lead us away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and ensnare us once again in the pollutions of the world. Brothers and sisters, give heed to these warnings. Beware the false promises of antinomianism. So what have we seen? We've seen that the apostles warned us about the rise of antinomianism because it is entirely predictable, though its adherents routinely present their ideas as fresh or original or innovative. They are simply repeating the lies of the devil. All their promises, therefore, are false. But God's promises are reliable. Those who fear the Lord shall indeed have liberty, life, light, joy, health, and peace. Isn't this what we sang in the fear of the Lord? We sang this to one another. The fear of the Lord our days will prolong. In trouble afford a confidence strong. It will keep us from sinning, will prosper our ways, and is the beginning of wisdom and grace. The fear of the Lord preserves us from death, enforces His word, enlivens our faith. It regulates passion and helps us to quell the dread of damnation and terrors of hell. The fear of the Lord is soundness and health, a treasure well stored with heavenly wealth, a fence against evil by which we resist world, flesh, and the devil, and imitate Christ. The fear of the Lord is clean and approved, makes Satan abhorred and Jesus beloved. It conquers by weakness, is proof against strife, a cordial in sickness, a fountain of life. It's this fear that Jesus came to teach us. Paul writes in Hebrews 2, "Inasmuch then as the children, that is, those whom God has chosen as His own people, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus came to rescue us from our slavery to the devil and our fear of death. in order that we might know the true fear which sets us free, the fear of the Lord. And the gift of fearing the Lord is set before us here on the table. The one who fears Him shall never thirst, and the one who believes in Him shall never hunger. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. Our God and our Father, we thank You that in Your grace and mercy You have given us life and salvation in Jesus. Father, keep us close to You. Grant us grace that we might be holy as You are holy, that we might not be ensnared by the false promises of antinomianism, by the lies of the devil, the allurement of the world, and the lusts of our own flesh. Father, rescue us, deliver us from our own sin, because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.